Okay, well, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Leviticus, just about the middle, a little past the middle, I guess. Chapter 16 is where this week's Torah portion starts. And it's a double portion, and that's a good thing, because actually these two parashot are ones that go together pretty well. And you'll see what I mean when we get to the part about things that, the church, especially the whore church, because, well, that pretty well tears it, would just as soon not talk about. It has to do with all kinds of things that are sexual sins that are forbidden, and we get part of them in Akramot and the other part in the second half here tonight of Kedoshim. But in any case, first one, Akramot, it's called because it starts like this, and it says, "And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, Akramot, after the death of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. When they drew near before Yahuwah, they did something they shouldn't ought have done." Remember, we saw this in the parsha called Shmini a few weeks back. They brought strange fire, and they died as a result of that. And it says then that Yahuwah said unto Moshe, "Speak to Aaron, your brother, and tell him, say to him, that he may not at all times come in to the holy place within the veil, the place that is set apart, that is Kadosh, before the ark cover, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I appear in the cloud above the ark cover." And we're going to see a number of words. This is one of those places where I like the Hebrew, because if you go look and you'll see a number of words that really are going to kind of resonate throughout this Torah portion. Kapur is one of the roots there, the covering. And of course, what we're going to see is Ha Kiparet. That's the another gender form of the same idea of covering. And of course, we also know that we have in this description coming up Yom Kippur or Yom HaKippurim when it's plural, the day of coverings, aka the day of atonement. So this idea of covering and a cover, even something that's worn on the head, right? Kippah. All of those things have that similar root. Now, here it tells us, here's Aaron's going to come into the set-apart place, this place which is HaKadosh, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. The Olah is the burnt offering. The Chatat is the sin offering. He puts on this holy linen tunic, only linen breeches upon his flesh, girded with the girdle and the mitre. All these things he has on, these are the set-apart garments. He bathes his flesh in water, puts them on, and then he takes from the congregation of the B'nai Israel two he-goats for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering. He presents the bull of the sin offering for himself. Now, we're going to see a number of things that are described, and remember, this is important. We're already going to see a reference here in verse 2 that he die not. This, in other words, needs to be done properly, or he might suffer the fate that his two sons did. When you see the amount of detail that's here, you go, okay, now it begins to kind of resonate, make sense. We're going to see it again in verse 13, that he die not. So the procedures, the processes need to be carefully considered. So he takes these two he-goats and a ram, first for sin offering, the second for burnt offering, and he is going to present the bull of the sin offering. That's for himself. So first he makes atonement for himself and for his house. Then he takes the two goats, sets them before Yahuwah at the door of the tent of meeting, casts lots upon them. Oh, we've heard this before, haven't we? Two goats. And this is probably another one of these places, like the red heifer and some of the other things that are described in Scripture. Lots and lots of speculation. Even in the Hebrew, some of the words are kind of confusing. So I made a list tonight of several words that I want to spend some time on as we go through this in the Hebrew. And I find that they're far more interesting than the English words. You've heard of one of them, of course. One of these lots is going to be for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And the other is for, or Le Atzatzel. Now, sometimes it's translated in English as scapegoat. And, of course, we know that a scapegoat is what you have when you're in politics and you need somebody to take the fall. Some high person got caught doing something that is illegal, immoral, or all of the above. And so they need a scapegoat. So they hang somebody. Well, that's where they get it. But the real key here is this word Atzatzel. And it's interesting. If you go look at the etymology of this thing in the Hebrew, you'll find it's only used basically in this portion. There are some speculations that, it certainly has something to do with a goat, just because it appears here in reference to a goat. No question that that's one of the things that the word is generally connected with. But some would say that the ancient root of this word, atzatzel, has to do with separation, to separate. And I find that kind of compelling, because we see that throughout Scripture there is this idea, and we're going to get it again tonight too, separate. Discern, draw a distinction between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane. That's what's happening here. There's going to be a distinction made between these two goats. So clearly this idea of separation, and of course one of the things that's going to be done with the two goats is separation of the sins that are going to be imputed or placed on the head of the goat and the people, the B'nai Israel. So let's see what it says here. Aaron takes the goat upon which the lot fell for Yahuwah, and he offers him for a sin offering, chatat. The goat, though, the one that is which has the lot that fell for atzatzel, that one will be set alive before Yahuwah to make atonement over him, to send him away, again, for atzatzel, for separation, kind of seems, into the wilderness. Now, Aaron presents a bull of the sin offering for himself. He makes atonement for himself, for his house. We've talked about that. He kills the bull of the sin offering for himself. And then he is very specific about this process. Takes a censer full of coals of fire from off the altar before Yahuwah, puts in his hands sweet incense beaten small, and brings it within the veil. Now, if I'm remembering right from the processes that are described in various rabbinic sources, they get even a lot more specific. There's a lot of things that you do not see in Scripture that are supposedly in the oral tradition. I take a lot of that with a grain of salt, like the fact that he puts, the censer in the left hand, the incense in the right hand, if I'm remembering. He goes in, does say he's going to make this smoke upon the altar, and it is important that the incense and the cloud covers the ark cover, because he, presumably wants to die not. Here's that second reference. He needs to do this right so he dies not. Then he takes of the blood of the bull, sprinkles it with his finger upon the ark cover on the east, and before the ark cover, he sprinkles this blood with his finger seven times. Then he kills the goat of the sin offering. That one's for the people. Brings his blood within the veil, and he does with his blood as he did with the blood of the bull. Sprinkles it on the ark cover and before the ark cover, and therefore he makes atonement for the set-apart place, the kadosh place. Because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, all of their chatat, their sins, this is what he does for the tent of meeting that dwells with him in the midst of their uncleanness. And he's to do this alone. There's no other man in the tent of meeting when he goes in there to make atonement in the holy place till he comes out, having made atonement for himself, for his house, and for all of the assembly of Israel. So three steps, for himself, for his house, and for Kol Etdot. Then he goes out into the altar before Yahuwah. He makes atonement for that. Takes the blood of the bull, the blood of the goat, puts it on the horns of the altar, sprinkles the blood upon that with his finger seven times to cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleannesses of the children of Israel. And when he's made an end of doing all of this, atoning for the holy place, the tent of meeting, the altar, now he presents the live goat, the one that's going to be sent into the wilderness, atzatzel. He lays both his hands on the head of the live goat. Now this is interesting, that word there, right? Remember you've seen this, chai, life, confesses over him all of the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions, their sins. He puts those literally on the head of the goat and sends him away. Now notice here, this is one of the very few places where Scripture is not specifically, importantly telling us that these are unintentional sins. This is what literally sets Yom HaKippurim, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, apart. In the rest of the Torah, we see all these references. Okay, all these things you can do for unintentional sin. And we've gone over that in some detail in sessions past. And yet here, what it says is, it's kol, all of the transgressions, all of the sins, all of the iniquities. Puts all of that on the head of this goat, sends him away into the wilderness via the hand of an appointed man, a specially appointed person who will go do this. And by the way, just as an aside, when you read through the Midrash, you'll see there's all kinds of commentary about this over the years, things that are associated with it, like people followed. They were so anxious to get this goat out of there, you know, they literally kind of forced and pushed this guy, come on, hey, come on, let's step it up, get on out of here, out into the wilderness. Whether all of that is, I'm sure there's a lot of truth in it, but it's always interesting to see. You will also see, since I'm thinking about it, that there are references that are midrashic, and here's another one of those places where between the houses, between the house of Israel and the house of Judah, now that more and more people are awakening to the fact that there is a difference between another Jesus whom we've not preached and the one who in fact did do all of the things that were prophesied and so forth. Anyway, there are references that you will see if you do the looking online of various rabbinic sources saying, hey, you know, it's funny that around 30 AD or so, for 40 years, things that had happened with this Azazel, three specific things, but basically they used to put a little scarlet thread around and then check it later. Anyway, a lot of those things that used to happen didn't. Suddenly, starting around 30 AD and going through the time of the destruction of the temple. So even in those days, people were writing and saying, hey, something has changed here. Some changed around the 30 of the Common Era. What's going on? But this is the key verse. Verse 22. The goat, it says, shall bear. And by the way, it's not called Azazel in this place. It just says the goat. Shall bear upon him all the iniquities into a land which is cut off. And then the man that takes the goat out in the wilderness lets him go. After that it says, Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting. He changes. He puts off the linen garments when he put on when he went into the holy place, leaves them there, bathes his flesh in water in the set apart place, puts on other clothes, other vestments, comes forth, and offers his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and makes atonement for himself and for the people. And then he makes the fat of the sin offering smoke upon the altar. And the guy who lets the goat for Azazel go in the wilderness, he washes his clothes, bathes his flesh in water. And when all that's done, he can now come back into the camp. So here's another one of those places where the fellow who takes the Azazel out, and the Azazel is bearing all of the sins of the children of Israel, he needs to clean himself up before he can come back into the camp. Then the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, the blood that was brought in to make atonement for the holy set-apart place, is to be carried out outside the camp, and they burn these things. They burn their skin, their flesh, and their dung. And the fellow that burns them, too, he needs to clean up. He washes his clothes, bathes his flesh in water. When that's all done, he can come back into the camp. And then it says in 29, let me see if I read this the way it would be in the modern church. This was done away with, no longer applies. And no, it's not what it says. It says, this shall be a statute forever unto you. Wonder when God decided to quit lying about stuff like this. Yeah, answer, he doesn't. It's men that have lied to us. It shall be a statute forever unto you. Seventh month, 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. Do no manner of work. Now, this is the strongest proscription in Scripture. We see references to Sabbaths where it's okay to cook. Well, not really Sabbaths in this sense. They're high set-apart days, Moedim, high feast days. And then the seventh day Sabbath where no work is done, particularly for money. But usually there are some caveats. This one, however, is real specific. You afflict your souls. What does that mean? Generally, it's interpreted to fast and to abstain from doing certain things. As you might suspect over the years and given traditions, lots and lots of things have been added to that. This is one of those places where I simply read Scripture. There are several references, of course, to Yom HaKippurim in the Torah. And say, hey, you know, it's not for me to decide what it means to you to afflict your soul or to you and your house. So just read, try to understand as best you can. But when it comes to afflict your souls, I think that's a fairly severe prescription of the things that are supposed to apply to this day. Do no manner of work. And by the way, this word that's afflict your souls, anah is the root word there, means to be oppressed, be humbled, be bowed down. Well, what does all that mean to you? Whatever it means, pray about it, think about it, and be ready when this particular day comes around, because it's still a statute forever. No manner of work. That part is pretty clear. Not you, nor the homeborn, nor the stranger that sojourns among you. Because, it says, on this day, atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you from all your sins. You shall be clean before Yahuwah. Atonement. Now, certainly there are all kinds of things that could be said about this, including the fact that I'm one of those that believes, well, we saw a lot of the things that happened at the time of Yeshua. We saw things that were associated, that were foreshadowed by these two goats. You can see elements of all kinds of simile, metaphor, and other parallels in there. But one thing also seems clear. If he came the first time to fulfill, and I believe he did at least, the spring feasts perfectly, we're literally memorializing it, going through that period of seeing first Passover and the wave offerings on the day of the first fruits of the dead. And then we count down to what becomes Shavuot and the things that are yet to become, the final of the three spring feasts. We remember how all of that played out as well. It does seem that if there is a return and the Mashiach comes back again, yeah, I'm utterly convinced that it will be during the time of the fall feasts. He will perform those perfectly as well. And there is, in fact, a whole lot of not just symbolism, but things yet to be accomplished that will be associated with, on this day, atonement shall be made for you. Sounds like it's both a continuing and a prophetic promise, in other words, to cleanse you from all your sins. So that's the way I read it, and part of the reason why I suggest it says statute forever. How are we going to know what's happening in the future if we don't at least memorialize it and do as much as we can do? A lot of folks that missed it the first time will almost certainly miss it the second time if they don't understand the importance of the things he says to keep on doing forever. And verse 31 and the following also makes this clear, as if it wasn't already. This is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest unto you. You shall afflict your souls. Hey, tell us again if it's important. Yeah, it shall be a statute forever. It is a statute olam. By the way, that word statute, right? It's a hook, hukat. What does that mean? You don't have to know the reasons. Just do it. Even if you can't explain it, just do it. The priest, the Kohen, who shall be anointed, who shall be consecrated, and the priest in his father's stead, in other words, the Kohen Gadol we're talking about here, this is the fellow who makes atonement. He puts on the linen garments, the holy garments, makes atonement for the most holy place, the set-apart place, makes atonement for the tent, the altar, and for the priests, and for all of the people of the assembly. Oh, and here it says it again. Imagine that. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make atonement for the B'nai Israel because of all your sins once in the year. And he did as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Now, at this point, we're going to see a lot of other stuff. And because, you know, I sometimes tend to try to make the point, indeed, Scripture does this as well, with a little bit of sarcasm. Yeah, you know, it's important if it keeps getting repeated. This is a statute forever, 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 over and over again. Maybe it's important. And here is this. Seems like what we get in this book of Leviticus, people say, oh, there's all kinds of stuff in here. You know, miscellaneous commandments, all this stuff's done away with. Doesn't matter anyway. Oh, really? Not only do I suggest that there's no idle word in Torah, but of course, even the ordering, if we'll read it and look at it, is always very impressive. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said the following, speak to Aaron and to his sons, and all of the B'nai Israel say to them, this is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded. This is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded. Okay, there's a man of the house of Israel. If he kills something, an ox, goat, lamb, and he kills it in the camp or outside the camp, he needs to bring it to the door of the tent of meeting as an offering unto Yahuwah. And if he doesn't do this, he has shed blood. Blood is imputed to him, and he can be cut off, should be cut off from among his people. So the idea here is that it tells us that the B'nai Israel need to bring their sacrifices, which they do on the open fields, bring them before Yahuwah to the door of the tent of meeting, and make them peace offerings to Yahuwah. Priest then dashes the blood against the altar, the door of the tent of meeting, makes the fat smoke. And by the way, this one is interesting. They shall no more sacrifices their sacrifices unto Lay Sa'arim. Same word that's used for goats is rendered in the English here as satyrs, after whom they go astray. This too is a statute forever throughout their generations. No sacrifices to goats. Now, a lot of folks will remember, oh, isn't that interesting? In this case, the idea of the satyr, the goat, there are certainly satanic overtones here, to put it mildly, at least. And those who say to them, any man that's of the house of Israel or the strangers that offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and doesn't bring it to the door of the tent of meeting, that man is to be cut off from his people. And furthermore, here comes another one of those things. Some of you know that this is one of the proscriptions that's listed in Acts 15, those four minimum necessary but not sufficient conditions just to get people cleaned up enough. They need to understand the basics. Here's one of them. Don't eat blood. Anyone that eats any manner of blood, I'll set my face against that soul. It's capitalized. This is Yod Heh Vav Heh talking. Anyone that eats blood, I'll cut him off from among his people. And then it tells us in this case why. Because the life, the nefesh, the soul of the flesh, is in the dam, the blood. And I've given it to you to make atonement for your souls upon the altar. It's blood that makes atonement by reason of life. No doubt about it. There is a huge connection between life and blood and the importance of these things. And it always kind of amazes me when I see all the doctrine that's been built up in the years in the paganized, Romanized church, how they will literally add all kinds of pagan stuff in, talk about blood, and then go ahead and do things which are explicitly prohibited anyway, and ignore the things that he says keep due forever. Therefore, as if we didn't get it, and evidently we don't, you can go to Britain and have a blood pie tomorrow, but don't. Therefore, I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, not any stranger that sojourns among you either, to eat blood. And any man of the children of Israel, or those that sojourn among them, that takes in hunting a beast or a fowl that may be eaten, will pour out the blood, covered in the dust. Again, the life of all flesh, the blood thereof, is all one with the life thereof. Therefore, I say, and said, and continue to say to the children of Israel, eat no manner the blood of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Anyone that eats it will be cut off. Now, the next verse here has to do with, well, what about something that kind of dies of itself? This is, I sometimes joke about it. I don't mean to make light, but this is the roadkill hook. Anyone that eats something which dies of itself or torn of beast, whether he's homeborn or stranger, needs to clean up, wash his clothes, bathe himself in water. He is unclean until evening. Then he can be clean. But if he doesn't do that, he bears his own iniquity. All right, which brings us to a place where I'm going to both speed up and slow down. Because, as I mentioned, we have two different parshot this evening. Achremot, the one that we're almost through at this point, and then Kedoshim. What is Kedoshim, right? Well, that's that word Kedosh, set apart, holy, and Shem. That would be the plural ending. So this is holies, plural. And we'll see when we get there how that fits. But it says the following in chapter 18. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, all right, here you go. Tell the children of Israel, Ani Yahuwah Eloheka, I am. And after the things that were done in the land of Mitzrayim, the place that I brought you out of, you know, do not do that stuff. Don't do what the people in the land of Canaan did. The place that I'm going to bring you into, the land that they're getting kicked out of. Don't do what they did. And neither shall you walk in their statutes. Isn't that funny? Think about that for a second. This seems to be kind of the opposite of what we're taught about the heretical Romans 13, right? When the people in the land say jump, you say how high? Law of the land, forget God's law, forget all that other stuff. Remember, it's done away with anyway. Well, that's not what it says here. It says when you get into Canaan, don't do after the so-called statutes of the land. Don't do what they do. It's my ordinances you shall do. Verse 4, my statutes you shall keep. So my mishpati, mishpatim is plural, but mishpati, they're mine. And hukati, my statutes, that's what you're going to do. And walk therein. Why? He signs it. Ani, Yahuwah Elohechem. Therefore, as if we didn't get it, here it comes, one more time, repeat it. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my ordinances, which if a man does them, he shall live by them. Chai, Ani, Yahuwah. How clear does this have to be? How specific? How many times do we have to be reminded that when he says it's his statutes, his judgments, he's the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, I change not. And we got a bunch of liars that say, oh yeah, he did away with all that crap. Oh, we don't have to do that anymore. That's all bogus Old Testament stuff. They are liars and the truth is not in them. What follows immediately after that? Now, this is also interesting. Here I'm going to pause before we get into this, and I'm going to mention a little bit of Rashiism. What Rashi, the sage, does, and I find it interesting. I don't always agree with everything Rashi says. Don't get me wrong on that score. But when he makes some comments that are based on an observation of Scripture, I think it's important. It pays to pay attention. And one of those is he says, when you see references to holiness, to be set apart, you will be stunned at how often it has to do with sexual sin. Why? Now, I don't claim to know why, but I do think when we see all of this, it is informative to say, you know, he makes a good point. You shall be holy because I am holy. That is going to appear no less than three times in this Torah portion. Be set apart because I am set apart. And then inevitably, we get this reference to sexual sin. What is such a big deal about sex? Well, you know what? If you think about it, if you think about the idea of covering, which is, of course, kind of at the heart of marriage, if you think about this idea of both making a separation, a discernment, separating the unclean from the clean, and joining. What's the opposite of separating? Joining. What is the essence of the act of a man joining with a man? It's to become one, echad. And if we want to understand so much about the idea of covenant and what it means to be in obedience to and to be one with him in that sense, doesn't it make sense that when it comes to being set apart from the bad stuff and set apart to him, somehow or other there's a really clear connection here with holiness, with being set apart, and those things that have to do with becoming one. What fellowship has light with darkness, right? Separate yourselves. So if you look at it that way, I'm going to suggest that all the things we're going to go through here, and in the next Torah portion, what we're going to see is a similar list, almost exactly the same things. And this time, second pass through, kind of emphasizes it, doesn't it? We're now going to get the penalties that are associated with them. And many of these are crimes that literally carry the death penalty. All right, so verse 6. Now you shall approach to anyone that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. Here comes the signature line, Ani Yahuwah. And here I want to pause. I mentioned there's a couple words that I wanted to look at tonight. We've already talked about Le'atzatzel. This word that gets translated as nakedness has always, I think, kind of confused, flummoxed people. And in the Hebrew, that word is erva, to uncover, erva. All right, what does that mean? Well, literally, it has a number of meanings. Nakedness, the literal word nakedness is one of them. We see that when spies go out to uncover the nakedness of the land, check out what they got. What are they hiding there? And in some cases, for that reason, you'll see this word rendered as the shame of the land, the national secrets, right? What happens when you go to an airport? Well, they uncover the shame of the people that are slaves to the almighty state, treat you as, nothing but a piece of meat. There's a lot of shame in that. Of course, one of the other ways that you'll see erva used literally has to do with, one of the words, polite word, I guess, is pudenda or genitalia or the private parts. So none of you shall approach anyone that's near of kin to uncover their private parts. Ani Yahuwah. One other word that's in here, which is kind of interesting, is basar. Basar. And sometimes that gets rendered as kin. That's how it's used here. But it's also flesh. Someone of a similar flesh. We're talking, in other words, about a number of strictures that literally are going to have to do with, incest. What's near of kin? Nakedness of your father. Nakedness of your mother, it says. Certainly they're near of kin, similar flesh. Do not uncover that. This is your mother. Don't uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It's your father. Wait a minute. Didn't we just do that one? Is this redundant? No, it's not redundant if we recognize that the father may have more than one wife. Uh-oh, can we say that? Yeah, Scripture does. Why are we so upset at pointing out that what he says is true and what he says is okay is, in fact, by definition, true and okay, and I could care less whether the paganized church says it's not? For crying out loud, we live in a society that says a man lying with a man as with a woman is okay. We'll license it and mandate that if you want to do business, you got to love it. The Bible here says, nope, hell no, and it carries a death penalty. Who are you going to believe, right? Let's read what it says, in other words, rather than what men say it should have said if he was as smart as they are. I guess what we're seeing here is he is uncovering their nakedness, their shame. Nakedness of your sister, or the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother. Can you see the similar references? These could be half-sisters. Doesn't matter. Close enough. Do not commit incest with them. Doesn't matter whether they're born at home or abroad. Their nakedness, their erva, you do not uncover. Nakedness of your son's daughter, your son's, or your daughter's daughter, your grandkids, their nakedness you don't uncover. That's your own nakedness, for crying out loud. Nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten of your father, she's your sister too. Again, we're making the same point several different ways. It's clear. Incest by lots and lots of measures, and regardless of whether they're half-sisters or sisters via another wife that's your father's other wife other than your mother and so forth, nope, don't do it. Do not uncover their erva. Same thing goes for your father's sister. That would be your aunt. Don't uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister. She's your mom's near kinswoman. Don't uncover the nakedness of your father's brother, nor approach his wife. That's your aunt. Don't uncover the nakedness of a daughter-in-law, your son's wife. Not the brother's wife. It's your brother's nakedness. Now, there is, of course, to this one, as we see elsewhere, an exception. This is not to be done during the time of the brother's life, but at the point where this brother's wife becomes the brother's widow, we see in the law of the levirate, if that dead brother did not leave a male heir to inherit. Now there's a whole different commandment. She's no longer the brother's wife. She's the brother's widow. And now somebody near of kin is to take her and to provide an heir for the dead brother. But that's a different story. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. So not the mother and daughter. We see a reference later to that with Shaul. Nor take her son's daughter, daughter's daughter. There, near kin's woman, it is lewdness. Do not take, now this one is interesting, lots and lots of speculation on this one. Do not take a woman and her sister, both of them, as wives, to be a rival to her. King James renders this, to vex her, is the word there, and it's le zaror. What does it mean? To rival, to vex her, to uncover her nakedness, while both are alive. And here again, there's speculation. Is this an absolute prohibition on taking sisters to wife ever? Well, no, and we certainly see that not once, but arguably in the case of the four that we see about in Yaakov. Now, not that it wasn't without problems, and indeed there does seem to have been some rivalry there, so maybe that helps to explain the use of the word. But in any case, this commandment, don't take sisters as wives, does have a caveat. And the question, of course, is what does the caveat mean? To vex or to rival? By the way, one of the other things that you'll see in history is, okay, often this is interpreted to mean that if the first sister was barren, unable to bear children, that they would take the second sister and say, okay, well, I'll have children through her. And that might obviously be a way to vex the first one. Do not approach a wife to uncover her nakedness during the time of her monthly uncleanness, during the time of her nidah, her cycle, her period. And, does that still apply to? Well, folks, when Scripture says don't do something, there's a reason for it. Big question, and I won't try to answer it this evening, is how long? How long does this period, no pun intended, last, right? Certainly it's during the time when there's flow, and there are others that say, well, you better add some extra days, put a fence around that one. Do not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife. Don't commit adultery, in other words. We've already seen that one. Here it's repeated. To defile yourself with her. And do not give any of your seed to set them apart to Molech. Nor profane the name of your El, Ani Yahuwah. Now let's pause here. Don't give your seed to set them apart. Well, set them apart. Differentiate them, right? This is kind of like making them set apart or holy to a whole different unholy fake god, Molech. This is the first time that word is used in Scripture, but it's not the last. We're going to see references to Molech again. And yours truly will suggest, not for the first time tonight, that if you actually go look and see how abortion has become a sacrament in post-biblical America, has been for quite a while. It was the litmus test. One wanted to put on the black robes of another god and legislate what abominations we're going to call and license today. Well, the sacrament of abortion was part of that. It was the litmus test, right? Anybody really argue with a straight face that the blood of children isn't being offered on a massive scale to Molech throughout the world today? I will suggest you have to be pretty cold and pretty blind to the obvious references in Scripture not to say, well, at least there's some concern there, right? Same thing goes with this next verse. I've mentioned this one. You shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. In other words, don't two guys lying together is, what does it say here? It's an abomination. Toiba. That is about the strongest word you can find in Hebrew. Matter of fact, again, we're going to see it carries the death penalty. Does that mean we have to kill them? No. It means that it carries the death penalty. And guess what, folks? Anybody that's been paying attention to the statistics and the lifespans and the medical issues associated with sodomy, men among men, would be hard-pressed to argue that it doesn't still carry a death penalty. And interestingly, you'll notice that, and this is one of those things that is also politically incorrect even to mention, this is a prohibition against a man lying with a man as with a woman. Do not lie with mankind as with womankind. Does that mean lesbianism is a good thing? No. But you can't help but note, if you look through here, you do not see the same prohibitions and the same death penalties in that case that you do with this particular male-on-male specific toiba abomination that is worthy of death. Don't commit bestiality. Now, there's no real Hebrew word that means bestiality, but it does say, don't lie with a beast to defile yourself. And here, in marked contrast, it says, this applies to men and to women. Not a woman is to stand before a beast to lie down there too. It is perversion, confusion, to Bel. Don't do any of this stuff. Don't defile yourselves in any of these things. We've seen a whole list of them, from incest to sodomy to bestiality. And it says all of these things are that which by the nations that are being cast out before you were defiled. Isn't that fairly clear? Don't do it. The land, it says, was defiled. That's why I visited the iniquity thereof upon it, and it vomited out its inhabitants. Now pause, think about that for a second. We're in a land where, we haven't gotten quite to the point of open bestiality yet, although I remember years ago there was a man married his horse in Boulder, Colorado, and a judge signed off on it. So I guess you could say, you know, given the level of perversity that's already being licensed in America, come on, are we weeks or months away from the licensing of bestiality? And not only that, they're working on chimeras and all kinds of things. We're going to have robot sex pretty soon too. Is it a hard sell to make the point that if the land was defiled in Canaan and all these things that they did, from offering up their children to Molech to committing various kinds of perversions and abominations, aren't going on today? And that the land isn't therefore defiled? What does it say? I visited the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Well, make of that what you will. Therefore, it says, try this on for size, you shall keep my ordinances, my statutes. And of course, here's the word hukati and mishpati. And all of these things were to do. And by the way, this applies to the homeborn, those in the camp, in the house, and to the stranger that dwells among you. Don't let your strangers be out doing bestiality and male homosexuality either. Because all of these abominations, the men of the land did. That's the land that's now before you as they're getting ready to go into it. And the land is defiled so that when you guys get in there, you don't get vomited out the same way when the land is defiled. Just as it did the nations that were before you and that are fixing to get kicked out. Forever. Well, it says, whosoever shall do any of these abominations, the souls that do them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore, keep my charge. Don't do any of these abominable things done before you. Don't defile yourselves therein. Ani Yahuwah Elohim. And in chapter 19, the next parsha begins. And here we see the references that I mentioned. Be set apart. Still talking about a number of things, right? The mishmash, all of this stuff that we're lied to and told is done away with. I guess if you want to continue to license abominations, you got to convince people it's done away with. Don't worry about the death penalty. Hey, that's no big deal. Speak to the congregation, edat, of the children of Israel. Say to them, you shall be set apart, kadosh. For I, Yahuwah Eloheka, am kadosh. And it's plural because we're talking about the congregation, plural. So the word here is, you shall be kedoshim, all of y'all. It's the y'all form, the plural form of kedosh, kedoshim. Because I am, I'm set apart. Every man, fear his mother and his father. Keep my Sabbaths. Ani Yahuwah Elohekem. Don't go out and do idolatry. Don't turn to idols, nor make yourself molten so-called gods. Ani Yahuwah Elohekem. When you offer your peace offerings, offer it so that it can be accepted. And then we get some more instruction that we've seen of late. Same day, and you eat it on the first day or the second day. If it remains to the third day, burn it. It's a vile thing, not accepted. And anyone that eats it thereafter bears his own iniquity, gets cut off. How about some other things that have to do with, We're going to see in here one of the most famous commandments, arguably one of the most important in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. And leading up to that, some indications of how that works. So here's one of them. When you reap your fields, don't reap the entire corners. Leave the corners. Nor do you gather in all of the gleanings of the harvest. Don't glean your vineyard and the fallen fruit of your vineyard. Leave a little bit. Something falls on the ground, leave it. That's for the poor and for the stranger. Ani Yahuwah Eloheka. Elohekem, plural. Now, let's pause there for a second. This is one of those things that's always fascinated me. Because one of the things that I think is really wonderful about the Torah is how there is provision that's made, right? Love your neighbor, make provision for the poor, and yet we're not talking welfare state here. This is a commandment that people do before Yah. This is a commandment for all of the people that have this land, how they're to treat it, because it's really his land. And furthermore, guess what? It doesn't say, gather all of this stuff up, you pay for it, you do the work, and then take it down so that the poor people don't have to get off their bohinkies, their tuchuses, and actually work. Now, we see this, by the way, in books like Ruth and the story there of a young woman who is industrious. She's poor, but she goes out and does exactly what has been left here. She gathers the gleanings from the corners. In other words, this is provision for the poor, and it requires them to do something in order to earn it. And I think that is phenomenal. Shouldn't it be remarkable? Wouldn't it be neat if we actually still followed some of this and hadn't been lied to for years about how it's done away with? You shall not steal, nor shall you deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You know what, folks? Verse 11 there, don't steal, don't deal falsely, don't lie one to another. That's pretty much a repetition of the same concept, isn't it? Don't swear falsely by my name, and thus profane the name of your El, Ani Yahuwah. Don't oppress your neighbor, rob him. The wages of a hired servant don't abide with you all night till the morning. Now what? Say what? This is kind of interesting. You hire somebody, you pay them the same day. Don't curse the deaf, put a stumbling block before the blind. Fear Elohim, Ani Yahuwah. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Don't either respect or cheat the poor. Don't favor or cheat the rich. Justice is justice. Justice, justice you shall pursue. In righteousness, in the accord, in the specifications, in the written elements of Torah. This is how you are to work and to judge your neighbor. Don't go up and down as a talebearer among your people. In other words, kind of following on the heels of this idea of Lashon Hara, but more so, don't go telling people things that are none of their business, and neither shall you stand idly by the blood of your neighbor. You see something going wrong, something coming down, you're not to stand by and let it happen. You're not to be, in other words, like we're told the typical New Yorker is. You have an obligation, both positive and negative. Not to be a talebearer on the one hand, and not to let things happen that shouldn't on the other hand. Don't hate your brother in your heart. Surely, you are to rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Now think about that. This is kind of a continuation of the previous thing too. We have a positive obligation in the community to do what's right. And we see this in so many ways. It's so consistent with the rest of Torah, right? The idea of bailments. It's not finders, keepers, losers, weepers. Something comes into your hand, you take care of it. You make sure, if it's possible, that it gets back to the original owner. Verse 18, don't take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the children of your people, but, have we ever heard this before? You shall love your neighbor as yourself, Ani Yahuwah. Remember, Yeshua, of course, says this was, you shall love Yahuwah, and he quotes the Shema at this point. Yahuwah Eloheka, Yahuwah Kad, he is one. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And then, number two, love your neighbor as yourself. But if the law is done away with, what do you even know? How do you know what that means, right? It's not. All of these things we're talking about are part and parcel of exactly how to do that. There's a famous case. As a matter of fact, it's attributed to Yeshua, and later a famous rabbi says the same thing. Can you teach me all the Torah while I'm standing on one leg? Right? Don't do anything that you wouldn't want done to you. And go learn the rest. This is part of the rest. We're being informed here, instructed here, what it means to love your neighbor. How it is that we're to treat the poor. We don't make their life trivially easy. We don't put them on welfare. We leave some things for them so that they can work, have some measure of self-respect, and find that there is a work required in order to feed yourself. You shall keep my statutes. Again, huchati, the word there. And here we get some instruction about mixing. Don't let your cattle gender with a diverse kind. Don't sow your field with two kinds of seed. Now, as a gardener, we learned this the hard way last year. I planted squash. And we had butternut squash and buttercup squash and spaghetti squash. And what we got was generic squash. And I was surprised. Wow. Cross-pollination. It happens a lot more frequently than you'd expect. So what does it mean, two kinds of seed? I think you can have different things in your garden, different kinds. But those things that seem to interact and to cross-pollinate, you've got to be really careful about. What are we talking about here with this set of commandments? Don't have two kinds of seed, nor put two kinds of stuff mingled together in your garments. This is usually linen and cotton, or linen and flax. Linen and wool. Linen and wool, yeah. And I guess it means polyester and rayon or other things too. In general, I contend, at least, that when it comes to this idea of mixing, well, what do we see with idolatry? What's the essence of idolatry? Let's just mix all this paganism, Christianize it. Put a little Ishtar in there, little bunnies and eggs associated with stuff. No problem. Well, at least when we look at these statutes, we begin to see some of the connotations associated with not mixing things that don't belong together. Verse 20. This one's just interesting. Let me just read it. Whosoever lies carnally with a woman. Now, this is a bondmaid, it says, that we're talking about. She's been designated for a man. She's not been redeemed. And somebody has lied with her. Now, she's not yet a wife. She's just designated. She's, if you will, betrothed. There's an inquisition not to be put to death. The person is not to be put to death because she was not free. And that's interesting. It's one of the few places like that in Scripture where we see that it's not a case where she is, where he is required to take her, as in a case where a man takes a woman's virginity. If the father consents, he is never allowed to put her away, period. But this is a little different situation. We're talking about a woman who is a bondmaid, designated, not free. And yet, it's not a death penalty crime. What he does instead is he brings his forfeit unto Yahuwah to the door of the tent of meeting. It's a ram, which is a pretty an expensive, it's not really restitution, but a sacrifice, I guess you'd have to say in this case. And then he makes atonement with him for the ram of the guilt offering before Yahuwah, the sin which he sinned, and he can be forgiven. When you come into the land, it says, you got all kinds of trees you're going to plant for food. The fruit from these trees, for 3 years shall be considered to be forbidden to you. Don't eat it. Fourth year, the fruit is set apart. Give it to Yahuwah, giving praise to Yahuwah. And in the fifth year, 5 full years after you're in the land, you can eat the fruit. And it will yield more richly its increase to you. And eat Yahuwah. Don't eat with the blood. Don't practice divination, nor soothsaying, occultism. Stay clear of all of that stuff. Do not round the corners of your heads, nor mar the corners of your beard. Suffice it to say, there's been lots of speculation on that one over the years. This one is a little bit perhaps less ambiguous. Don't make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor imprint any marks upon you, ani Yahuwah. Somebody asked me, how do you read that, Mark? Okay, your mileage may vary. My son, my daughter, my house, I'd say it's real clear. No tattoos. I don't care whether it's really trendy, along with doing abortions and a man lying with a man as with a woman. They'll call you a homophobe if you believe Scripture instead of what they say. And I'm going to say a tattoo, same thing. Don't do it. It's real simple. I need you. He even signs it, for crying out loud. Don't turn your daughter into a harlot. Isn't it funny? That seems to... You've heard the term tramp stamp? I can't think, but there may be some connection here. Don't profane your daughter by making her into a harlot, lest the land turn into harlotry and become full of lewdness. Do you think maybe we're there? You shall keep my Sabbaths, revere my sanctuary, Ani Yahuwah. Don't look to ghosts nor familiar spirits to seek them out and be defiled by them. Ani Yahuwah Eloheka. What, no seances? No necromancy? No, none of this? No. Rise up before the hoary head. Honor the face of the old man. Fear Yahuwah. Fear your Elohim. Because Ani Yahuwah. And if a stranger sojourns with you in your land, don't do wrong things to him. He is to be kind of like the homeborn among you. Love him as you do yourself. Here's another reference. Love your neighbor as yourself, even the stranger. You too were strangers in the land of Mitzrayim. Ani Yahuwah Elohekim. Don't do any unrighteousness. Here we get to the prohibition against the almighty fiat, fake, unconstitutional, not silver dollar. What are we supposed to have? Righteousness in judgment, in meter yard, in weight, or in measure. Anything that has a unit associated with it, right? Feet, inches, pounds, kilograms, dollars, ought to be righteous, consistent, observable, measurable. That was the idea of the Bureau of Standards at one point. Just weights, just balances, a just ephah, a just hin, you shall have. This is not the only time. This appears a number of places in Scripture too, also in Deuteronomy 25. Why? Ani Yahuwah Eloheikum, brought you out of the land of Egypt. We get a little bit extra on that score. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I guess when it comes to the prophetic take on this one, I can't help but think, you know what? We're heading back into Egypt, right? What do we got? We got Egyptian, we got Babylonian, we got the Greater Babylon metro area law and economic system too. You shall observe all of my statutes and all of my ordinances, mishpati, do them, ani Yahuwah. And then we get chapter 20, and I'm going to go through this rapidly because we've already talked about it. It's just what we're going to see here in this repetition is a lot of this carries the death penalty. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, said, here, listen to this. Whenever you say to the children of Israel, tell them the following, whoever of the children of Israel or the strangers that sojourn among them that gives any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. Here it says, people of the land shall stone him with stones. I'll set my face, too, against that man. Cut him off from among his own people, because he has given of his seed to Molech, to defile my sanctuary, and to profane my set-apart name. If people of the land do not at all hide their eyes from that man who gives of his seed unto Molech and put him to death, they fail, in other words, I'm going to set my face against that man and against his family. I'll cut him off, and all that go astray after him, to go after Molech, from among their people. We've seen now the reference, don't go after this fake god, don't do this stuff. Don't, in other words, fall for the sacrament of giving your children to this fake god. And there's a whole lot. I could talk for an hour about some of the history of Molech and the bright cherry red god. Looks a little bit like Santa Claus. They take their children, they put him in the heated up molten god's arms, and the little children would scream and burst into flame. What a wonderful, what a clever, what a, well, almost makes for great Hollywood, doesn't it? And what does it say? The people of the land that put up with that stuff, they suffer for it. Verse 6, anybody turns to ghosts, familiar spirits, goes astray after them, I'll set my face against him too. Cut him off. Sanctify, set yourselves apart. Be kadosh. Reference number 2, for ani Yahuwah Eloheka. Keep my statutes, do them, ani Yahuwah, who sets you apart. Man curses his father or his mother, death penalty. He curses his father, his or his mother, his blood's upon him. Man that commits adultery, both the adulterer and the wife that he commits adultery with, they are deserving of death. Man that lies with his father's wife, both of them, death. Their blood's upon them. Daughter-in-law, same thing. They have wrought corruption. If a man lies with a man as with a woman, both of those sodomistic dudes have committed abomination. They shall surely be put to death, it says. Their blood shall be upon them. Just as they shall surely be put to death. I'm going to suggest to you that that is still true. You don't have to look at too many of the statistics, as I've already mentioned, concerning sodomy and recognize that it's true. By the way, does lesbianism carry the same kind of early death penalty as sodomy? To some extent, but I'll tell you what, not even close in terms of the statistics. They shall surely be put to death, it says, and I think he still makes good on it. Man takes a wife and her mother, it's wickedness, burn them with fire. Man lies with a beast, that too carries the death penalty for both man and beast. And note, it's for both sexes. Their blood shall be upon them. A man takes his sister, father's daughter, mother's daughter, sees her nakedness, her ervah, shameful thing, they're to be cut off. He that has uncovered his sister's nakedness shall bear his iniquity for incest. A man that lies with a woman during her time of nidah uncovers the fountain, the blood. Both of them, are to be cut off from among their people. Not the death penalty, but cut off is pretty similar. You will hear different understandings of what that precisely means. Is it exile? Does it mean cut off from life itself? Possibly. But it sounds like it's serious anyway, and it's one of those things that certainly bears some prayerful reflection, if nothing else. Okay, more near kin, lying with uncles and others, brothers, wife. Slightly different penalties here, but basically still, bottom line, even if it doesn't carry the death penalty, don't do it. You shall therefore keep all my statutes, hukati, my ordinances, mishpati. Do them so that the land doesn't vomit you out. Don't do what the nations that lived there say are their customs, their so-called laws, the ones I'm casting out. They did this stuff, and I abhorred them. But I said to you, you will inherit their land. I'll give it to you to possess it, land flowing with milk and honey. So therefore, separate between the clean and the unclean, the things that are food and not food, the clean beast and the unclean, fowl, clean and unclean. Don't make your souls detestable by doing any of these things that I've set apart to you to hold unclean. You are to be set apart to me. Kedoshim, third reference. Be set apart for ani. I am Kadosh. And I've set you apart from all the peoples that you should be mine. And it ends on this interesting note, verse 27 of chapter 20. A man or a woman that divines by means of a ghost or a familiar spirit, they are deserving of death. Stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them. Interesting, it would end with that one after all these other death penalties, then some that were less, and then this reminder again. Don't go communing with demonic things and expecting that there aren't consequences. Ultimately, we'll close with that. There is a lot here, but I think this idea of Kedoshim, be holy because I am holy, all fits. And the more you look at it, the more you see it in context and recognize that, yeah, things don't change. We're told this is the command, be holy because I am holy. Love Yahuwah Eloheka with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And here we see that there's a whole lot of instruction about how, and of course, how not.